You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
I'd like to confess something to you this morning. It's a little embarrassing, but I am a sucker for a good get-rich-quick scheme. And by that, I'm not even limiting it to like unrealistic investment opportunities. Nearly anything, if you sell me a system that can promise me results really quickly, I'm in. Like if you have the 7 simple secrets to success, sign me up, right? If you have the 3 rules for eating whatever you want and still having 6-pack abs, I'm like, tell me the secret. If you're like, here's the one thing the experts don't want you to know, I'm like, I'll pay you whatever you want, just let me have it. And I don't think I'm alone in this, because everywhere you turn, someone seems to have an answer to whatever question or problem you have. And it's so simple. You simply have to listen to their podcast, subscribe to their YouTube channel, and then spend some cash to gain access to the insider information that they have, and all of your life's problems will go away. The problem, at least in my experience, and maybe more experiences than I care to admit, is when I try these things, there's always 2 issues that come up. One is that quick fixes never bring long-term changes. Quick fixes never bring the long-term success that I'm looking for. So much of life, things are simple, but they simply take time. Right? If you want to get strong, all of my friends who are strong, what they say is you just lift weights, and then you do that over a long period of time, and you do it consistently, and you'll get strong. If you want to learn how to play guitar, you learn how to play chords, you learn how to play scales, you learn chord progressions, and then you just practice them over and over and over and over again. Now, you can have all of the secrets, all of the techniques, all of the hacks, but much of life simply takes consistency in the fundamentals over a long period of time. The second problem that I've run into with ideas like this is that maybe you do the same, is I deny my limitations. I pretend like I can do it all, have it all, and be it all. Because see, I want to be an attentive and caring husband. I want to be a loving and supportive dad. I want to be an excellent scholar while being a visionary leader. I want to be a servant in our community while also being up to date on world news and national news and our local news. I want to be able to be fashionable and know what's going on in pop culture. I also want to have listened to all of the podcasts and read all of the best books and binged all of the shows that everyone else is talking about. I want to cook organic free trade meals for my family that is somehow delicious and healthy at the same time. I want to go on the best vacations, drive the nicest car, and have my house look like Chip and Joanna just walked out of it, right? I want to have deep roots in my community, and I want to have friends and neighbors in my home all the time, and I want my kids to listen well and while at the same time also have lots and lots of fun, right? I want to be really strong and really fast and eat whatever I want. I want to learn how to play bass because it just looks so much fun, and I want to be able to speak Spanish and become a black belt in jiu-jitsu while winning my fantasy football league. I want to have it all, and I pretend that I don't have limits, and I approach my life if I could just find the right combination of experts with the right system for every single area of my life, then I really can surpass my limitations as a human being and have it all, be it all, and do it all. And I think we as a culture, we as a society, believe that lie. And this morning, we're going to look at 4 marks of the early church, 4 things that the early church were committed and devoted to. And it would be so easy this morning to turn this into a message of here are the 4 simple secrets to a successful church. And then simply try to add these things on top of your already busy and overly scheduled life. But what we will see is that the early church didn't merely add Christianity onto their lives, that they devoted themselves to a shared way of life. And so this morning we're going to look at the beginning of this new way of community that we call the church. What is new about the church? And then we're going to look at the focus of this community. What was the early church committed to? What were the fundamentals, the basics of life in this community that over a long period of time could change the world? I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 42. Where we've been over the last few weeks is we're looking at faith in this church age. And we've started by looking at Jesus' new command to his disciples, that they love one another in the way that he loved them, a self-sacrificial, dying for the sake of another type of love. And then how Jesus, when he gave this command and he says, if this feels impossible, it's okay because it is, but I'm going to send you a helper, the paraclete, the Spirit of God himself is going to come to you. He's going to indwell you and he's going to lead and guide you into this way of love. And then after this happens, this Holy Spirit comes upon the early church. The believers are baptized into the Spirit. They're indwelt with the Spirit. And then we see the apostles get up and they share the gospel with the people around them in Jerusalem. And thousands of people come to faith. And the beginning of what we call the church is born in this moment at Pentecost. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we see what this early church looked like. It says this, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so we see here the fundamentals of this new community, these four things that they were devoted to. They were devoting themselves to teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of the bread, and to prayers. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at this list of four things as it defined the identity of this early church, not as a quick fix to any of the problems that they had, not four more things to add to your calendar, but instead the fundamentals of what life in this new community of love around Jesus looked like. But before we get to looking at each of those four things, we need to define what is this new community? Who is the they? What is the church? Who is the church? And what is new about it? And so we're going to begin by looking at first what the church is not. And we're going to start by looking at the distinction between Israel and the church. So if you go all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 12, you see God creating a design for how he's going to restore and redeem humanity, that he's going to work through one family, this family of Abraham that would later become this nation of Israel. And then God said, through this family, I'm going to bless the entire world. I'm going to be a blessing to the entire world through this family. And yet at this moment at Pentecost, with the creation of the church, what we see happening is God, a new family is born. This new family that we call the church is born. And it's distinct from this old family, this family of Israel. It's important to note that we believe the church is separate and distinct from Israel. And it matters in how we interpret scripture. And it matters in how we imply the promises that we see in the Old Testament that are made to Israel. We still believe that those will be fulfilled to Israel one day. But however, in the church, God has grafted in a new family into his family. That in Israel's call to be a blessing to the world through eventually the promised Messiah, that they rejected their Messiah. They rejected their Savior. But even in that rejection and in that failure, God was still working to restore the whole world and that all who trust in Jesus would be welcomed into this new family. And so in Paul's letter to the Romans, he talks about the significance of what this means for you and I. We see Paul in chapter 11 of Romans talking about this distinction between the church and Israel and how Israel's rejection of their Messiah still led to salvation for the entire world. And if Israel's failure leads to this great news, how much more so will it be a blessing when Israel lives into their calling, into their promise? And then Paul writes this in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, writing to believers in the church in Rome. He says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what Paul is saying to these believers, he says, I don't want you to become arrogant and I don't want you to become proud, that you just haven't replaced Israel, but that God is working in a new way through this thing called the church, and that this hardening has come upon Israel for now until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that this church age is temporary, that there is a day coming when Christ will return, and that he will fully usher in his kingdom, and that Israel will turn to faith in Jesus, and that ultimately one day all things will be restored and redeemed. And so the church is distinct from Israel, but we still haven't answered, then what is the church? And that's a fairly simple thing to define. The churches consist of all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ from that day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church. That anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus from that moment in Pentecost, back then, until this moment now, anyone who's placed their faith in Jesus is the church. It's a people, not a place. It's a belonging, not just a building. It's who we are, not simply something that we do. Later in Acts, Luke would write this, and he says in Acts 11, verse 26, he says, "For a whole year they," that's talking about Paul and Barnabas, "met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." And so this word here, when they met together and they met with the church, the Greek word for church there is ekklesia. The root of that word is kaleo, and kaleo means to call or to name something. And so ekklesia means a gathering of the called ones, an assembly, a movement of those who have been called, the movement of those who are named. And what are they named here? Christians, little Christs, ones who are associated with Jesus of Nazareth. That same root word kaleo that means to call or to name is the root that we get for the description of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, same root word, that the paraclete, the helper, the advocate, the intercessor, means the one who comes alongside, the one who calls, the one who supports, the one who leads, and the one who guides. So the church, the ecclesia, is the people of Jesus Christ, those who have trusted in him and follow him by his Spirit. And so all who have trusted in Jesus are what we would call the church, maybe the universal church or the capital C church, the big C church. But we also talk about local ecclesias, local assemblies, local bodies, local churches. And you see this in scripture too. Paul, when he's writing to say the churches in Galatia, he says, "I'm writing to the churches in Galatia." That's an area. It would be like today if Paul was writing, he says, "I'm writing to the churches in Texoma." I'm writing all to who believe in Jesus Christ in Texoma and to the individual local gatherings that we call churches like Grace Church. So this is the they. This is this new community. This is who the church is this new family. And so with all of that in mind, let's come back to our passage in Acts and see what these people, our people, were devoted to. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So we're going to see the four things that they were devoted to. They were devoted to teaching. They were devoted to participation. They were devoted to remembrance. And they were devoted to prayer. And with the rest of our time together this morning, we're going to look at each of these four things individually. And then we're going to bring them all together at the end and look at what it means to live in this new way of community. So let's begin with teaching. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So they came together to learn from the apostles, those who had been with Jesus, who had followed him, who had lived with him, who had heard him teach. And so they came together and said, "We need to learn about this Jesus that we've committed our lives to. We need to learn who he is. We need to study the Old Testament scriptures to see what they say about him. We're committed to coming together to learn how to live as a disciple, as an apprentice of this Jesus." Now, they didn't have the New Testament yet when they're doing this. That would come later. These same apostles, some of them would write letters to different churches. And later we would gather them together in what we would call the New Testament. But they're committed to this. They're committed to coming together and learning. And you and I, we have the benefit of the full canon of Scripture. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Scripture about itself says this. It says that all Scripture, in 2 Timothy 3, says all Scripture is breathed out by God And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The church, we as a people, are to be devoted to learning from Scripture. That's why on a Sunday morning when we gather in this room, we are always going to open Scripture. We're always going to encourage you to open your own copy of Scripture to follow along. It's why when we open Scripture, we're going to teach in a way that is exegetical, which is a big word that simply means we are going to pull the meaning out of the text. Exegesis means we're going to pull something out of. We're going to pull the meaning out of the text. It's opposed to eisegesis, which is when I come with my own ideas and I read them into the text. We as a church are committed to exegetical teaching. We're going to study the words of Scripture to see what God has revealed to us through His written word, that we might learn it and apply it to our lives as we follow Jesus. Because Scripture says that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that through that training in righteousness, through taking what we've learned and putting it into practice, we can be equipped and complete, equipped for every good work. Which leads us to the next thing that the early church was devoted to. They were devoted to participation. In our English translation here, it says they were devoted to fellowship, which is a great word here. And I've said participation because I think it's going to make us think a little bit this morning. The Greek word there is koinonia, which means fellowship, which means this idea of being together, associated with, coming together with, and participating with. So I've chosen the word participation this morning because I think in our modern understanding of fellowship, we isolate it away from everything else that we do as a church. That we say fellowship is this thing that we do together when we get together and maybe we share a meal and maybe there's a potluck involved, and that's what fellowship means, but everything else is something separate. Now this idea of koinonia means all of this is participation together. That they were devoted to living out what they were being taught together in close relationship with each other by mutual participation. That they weren't just consumers of information, that they were active participants in a common way of life. That this way of love for one another that Jesus commanded and that the Spirit empowered was the way of life they were committed to living. The New Testament that we can learn from gives us so many examples of what this style of life, this type of fellowship, this participation in love looks like. Romans 12 says we are to honor one another. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 says that we are to bear with one another. 1 Thessalonians 4 and Hebrews 10 talks about how we're to encourage one another. Romans 14, that we are to build one another up. Galatians 5, that we're to serve one another. Galatians 6, that we're to carry each other's burdens. This isn't, hey, the apostles do all of that stuff and we just show up, learn some new information, and then go back to our way of lives. This isn't, I just show up and let the church handle all of that, do all that stuff. It's no, this is, we are the church, and this is what we do. This is an agreement to be for each other, to be a people known for our love for each other. This was a group who said, this is who we are. They realized that you can't follow Jesus' commands to love one another without being in fellowship and relationship with other believers. That the church, this gathering of called ones, is called to be together, not just once a week at this gathering, which is so important, but in all places and at all times and at all ways. And I get it, church is messy because people are messy. But what if the mess was a feature and not a flaw? What if God was wanting to sanctify us of our pride and our independence and our desire to be in control and our fear and our worry and our flaws through this thing called the church? That through the power of Jesus Christ and the leading of His Holy Spirit, that we can engage one another to honor and bear with and encourage and build up and support and serve and carry burdens and share and give and look out for each other in all of our own flaws and failures and wounds and heartaches and personalities and differences. And in doing so, that God is working to conform us to the image of His Son. because learning to love in the way of Jesus means participating in the lives of other people, people we get along with and people we don't, people who are like us and people who aren't. The early church, they were devoted to one another, to fellowship, to a common sense of purpose and participation. And if you're here and at Grace Church, this local ecclesia, this local body, and you're wondering, how can I participate here? We have so many ways we would love to help you get connected in that. If you're here and you're new and you don't know where to start, I would love to invite you to something we have called Discovering Grace. It happens next Sunday morning. It happens at 10:45 during this service, but down in the chapel. It's an opportunity for you to learn about who we are as a church, what we believe, but then also how you can participate in the life of this local body of believers, how you can use your gifts to serve, how you can get connected into various groups. I would love for you to join us next week to learn about how to participate here. This participation with each other leads us to the next thing that we see they were devoted to. They were devoted to remembrance. It says they were devoted to the breaking of bread, and there's two meanings going on there. One is it simply means they were devoted to sharing meals together. They were devoted to meeting together around a table to simply share a meal with the other person. And there's something that happens when you share a meal with someone and you can connect over that food. We could have an entire sermon about that idea. But for sake of time this morning, we're going to look at the other meaning that is meant here is the observance of what we would call the Lord's Supper. Communion. So in this time and in this place, how that would look is often believers would gather together in a home, they would share a meal, and then at the end of the meal, they would set aside a time to observe this Lord's Supper, to remember Christ's sacrifice with bread that was broken that represents his body, with a shared cup that was filled with wine that represented the blood that he spilled. And they do that because Jesus, on the same night that he gave his followers the command to love one another, he instructed them to observe this new Lord's Supper in his memory. Paul later says this about this ordinance in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, that you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So that through the ordinance of observing this Lord's Supper, that we as a body are making a proclamation of Jesus' sacrifice. That when we come together, and we'll do this next Sunday morning, we'll come together and observe the Lord's Supper. When we do that, we're joining together to say that Jesus' body was broken for us, and his blood was spilled for us, but not just us, for the entire world. And we are proclaiming that message out to the world, and we are remembering his sacrifice for us. And in doing so, we're remembering what this gathering is all about. It's about Jesus. And so he left us the Lord's Supper so that we might remember. And he left us another ordinance for us to remember and to proclaim. It's the ordinance of baptism. In Matthew 28, Jesus says this. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That in baptism, we are proclaiming Jesus' resurrection. That the body was broken and the blood was spilled, and we remember that in the Lord's Supper. And in baptism, we remember that that body was then buried. And as we go under the water of baptisms, we're symbolizing our joining Christ in his death under the water, that we've died with Christ. But then in raising up from that water, we're remembering that Jesus did not stay dead, but that he came back to life on the third day, and that in him we have life in his name, life everlasting. And it's the good news of the gospel that we proclaim every time we observe the Lord's Supper and every time we celebrate baptisms is we are declaring to the world the hope that we have in Jesus. And the hope is this, is that you and I are broken and we're flawed, that we failed and that we've rebelled against the God of the universe through what Scripture calls sin. The good news of the gospel is that God is not angry at us. He's not indifferent towards us. That he loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to live the life that you and I could never live and to die the death that you and I deserved. And that his death on the cross, it paid the price for my sin and it paid the price for yours. And that sin has been taken care of on the cross. And that Jesus, when he was buried, didn't stay dead, but came back to life, defeating the power of death itself. And in his name, he wants to offer you life everlasting. And all it takes is simple faith in him. Trust that what Jesus did on the cross counts for you. And so if you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Jesus, I would invite you, I would implore you to place your faith in him this morning. It's a simple acknowledgement to the Lord of, God, I know I've failed. I know I'm broken, and I need you. I need Jesus. And I believe that what he did on the cross can count for me. And Scripture tells us that when we do that, we are a new creation and that we're brought into this new family that we call the church, and that we're sealed with that Spirit, the Spirit of God who lives within us. And so for those of us who are in Christ, who have trusted in him, this devotion to remembrance, to the ordinances, is also a tangible reminder for us of our participation, not just with each other, but with the God of the universe, with Jesus himself. That you and I, as his followers, are called to suffer as Jesus suffered. That you and I, as his followers, are called to follow Jesus into his death, except we are to die to ourselves. And yet, like Jesus, we are raised to this new way of life where there is hope and peace and joy. And so we get to participate with Jesus in bringing hope to the world. We participate with him through our remembrance of what he's done for us. Which leads to the final devotion of the early church. The church was devoted to prayer. And I don't think anybody in this room would deny that prayer is probably an important part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I know for so many of you in this room that you are living a life that is fully devoted to prayer. That prayer for you is second nature, that you are praying constantly. But I wonder if we as a church, Grace Church, but also just the Western Church, maybe in the Bible Belt, I wonder if we have lost the wonder of prayer. That if prayer has become another place that we feel like we have to perform for God rather than a place that we get to be real with God. I wonder if prayer feels like something that we should do, not something that we get to do or that we want to do. I wonder if prayer feels more like duty than it does discovery. I wonder if the first century church understood something about their identity that maybe we have lost. See, I think the first century church understood that they were heaven and earth people. That when Jesus instructed us how to pray, he said that we pray that our Father's will would be done on earth here as it is in heaven. That the God of the universe has stepped down into a time and place through his Son, Jesus Christ. But even more so, the Spirit of God has stepped into our lives in a very real way. That we, the church, here today, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in this time and in this place, are places where heaven and earth collide. That we are walking temples of the Spirit of God. And that where we go, the Spirit of God goes. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And that because of this identity, heaven and earth people, prayer becomes so much more real and so much more exciting. That prayer is the ability to communicate with the God of the universe, to bring to him our hopes and our dreams, our wounding and our pain, to turn to him for guidance and encouragement and support, for healing and for grace and so much more. That prayer is communication from God. That the Spirit of God that indwells us really does lead us and guide us if we are willing to listen. And I wonder if the early church understood in a way that maybe we forget that their stories were now a part of God's bigger story, and that how God was doing incredible things in the world, and not only were they witnesses, they were participants. And so they devoted themselves to prayer to stay connected to what God was doing. That they stayed connected in prayer because they knew that their life depended upon Jesus and depended upon his Spirit. And they could see that God was at work and they wanted to participate in that life. And so they were so committed to prayer so that they could stay connected. They could abide with Jesus. Later this fall, we're going to have an entire sermon series on what it looks like to be devoted to some of these things. We're going to have very practical messages on how to read Scripture, how to study Scripture. We're going to have a message on what prayer is. How do we pray? What does this look like? But in the meantime, if you're like, I would love to pray like that, but I have no idea where to start, I would like to recommend a book to you this morning. It's called Where Prayer Becomes Real. It's written by Kyle Strobel and John Coe, Where Prayer Becomes Real. It's an excellent resource to take some what are we talking about and put it into real life where you can approach the God of the universe really. I'd also invite you to come talk to me, to talk to one of our other pastors, to talk to any of our elders about these things. Let's grab coffee, let's meet in my office, let's go have lunch. Any of our pastors or elders would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be devoted to prayer, to Scripture, to participation, and to remembrance. These four things, the four success secrets of the early church, they seem simple, and I think they are. I think the challenge that we face this morning is how do we live in this way of community? And I'm going to give us a starting point in just a moment, something for us to do together this week, but the real challenge will be is how do we as a people reorient our lives around a way of life that is countercultural and rejects the idea that we can have it all, do it all, be it all. Because what if our long obedience in this direction of teaching, participation, remembrance, and prayer as a church could lead to the same awe and wonder that the early church experienced? I think it can. But I think for many of us, myself included, it will take more than just a quick four-step fix. It will take a continual process of orienting my life back into the way of Jesus, into the way of love. But as a starting point, I want to invite us to join together, to participate together in something that brings all four of these ideas together in one. Now, this is not an exhaustive thing. This is a simple example of what this type of life could look at. So I'm going to give us an action step first, and then we're going to work backwards to see how this brings all four of these ideas together. And so this week, here's what I'm going to challenge us, we as a people, to do. I'm going to challenge us to encourage someone. To encourage someone. You're like, that seems really simple. Hang with me for a second. I'm going to encourage someone. And here's what I'm going to challenge you, challenge myself, challenge us to do this, is to begin by reading Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 every morning. And then prayerfully ask God to lead you by his Spirit to who you need to encourage and how to encourage them. So this week, we as a church, as a think about what it means to live in this way of community, let's encourage someone this week. So let's back up. We're going to start with these four things. We're going to start with a devotion to teaching. How does encouraging someone fit into this idea of these four devotions? So one, we've already done some of that by gathering together this morning. You have devoted yourselves to teaching, to learning together this morning. So let's continue to learn why this simple idea of encouragement brings all of this together. So in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, it says this. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in Hebrews chapter 10, the author is talking about this new way of faith. And we'll look at this passage more next week. But you see the relational assumption here that meeting together is essential, that we can't neglect meeting together. We have to come together. And why do we come together? It says to encourage one another. And the word encourage in Greek is the word parakaleo. And if you remember our Greek lesson from earlier, parakaleo is built off the same root word as paraclete and ekklesia. Kaleo, to call out, to name. So when Scripture says we come together to encourage one another, para means to come alongside, that we are going to come alongside one another and we are going to call out truth in them. We are going to name what we see in them. That encouragement is more than just, I hope you have a good day. Encouragement means to put courage into someone else, to see something in them that maybe they don't even see themselves. That when you look at their lives, you're saying, I'm going to encourage you because I'm going to say, this is how I see God working in your life. This is how I see you reflecting Jesus. This is what I see to be true in you. That same word, parakaleo, often also gets translated comfort. The idea to come alongside someone and comfort them when they are in pain, when they are hurting, when they are struggling. So this week, as we look to encourage someone, how can you put courage into someone? How can you comfort someone? What does it look like for us to do this? Okay, so we started with learning together. We've learned this is what Scripture encourages us to do. It calls us to live in this type of way. Let's continue in this passage now with participation. You can't encourage someone that you aren't fellowshipping with, that you aren't participating in life with. It's hard to know how to encourage someone if you don't know who they are or what they're going through. Earlier this week, I was talking with my wife, Sam, about a project that I have for school, and I was talking about some of the ideas that I have and maybe some of even the dreams that I have about what this project could look like, and I was telling her, I said, I think the Lord is leading me in this way, but honestly, it terrifies me because what this would require of me, I don't think I'm good at. In fact, I think I'm pretty terrible at this thing. And Sam immediately goes, no, you're not. You're great at that. And my first reaction was to roll my eyes. I'm like, come on, you're just saying that because you're my wife. Like, you're just saying that because you have to. Like, you have to be supportive, but I'm not really good at that. You're just saying it. And then she did this. She said, no, you are good at it. Now, you haven't done that exact thing, but I've seen you do this over here, and that is exactly what you would need to do here. And I've seen you do this other thing over here, and you're really great at it here, and it would apply here. I've seen you do all of these things. And so, yeah, it'll be hard, and yeah, it'll stretch you, and yeah, it'll be out of your comfort zone, but I think you'll be great at it, and here is why. And when she did that, it stopped me in my tracks. Because I was terrified and I was afraid and I was nervous about what this means. But what she did is she saw me and she saw things that were true and she saw how God was working in my life and she took those truths and she put courage in me. Because she knew me. Encouragement requires participation in the life of another. And so who are you participating in your discipleship to Jesus with? Maybe it's a friend that you get coffee with. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's your spouse or your kids. Maybe it's someone that you connect with in ABF or in a community group. Maybe it's someone you see here in a worship service. But who are you participating in life with that you can step in and you can say, I can see what God is doing in your life, or I can see that you need some comfort here, or I can see that this is true about you, and you might not even recognize it for yourself, but you're reflecting Jesus when you do this. What can you call out in them that is true? What courage can you put into them? What comfort can you bring them? Which leads us to prayer. To prayer. That on our own, we are powerless. But we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And that Spirit, who is the Paraclete, who is the Helper, who is the Encourager, wants to partner with us, to participate with us in bringing that encouragement to others. And so prayer is where we come to the Lord and we ask Him to lead us. Bring people to my mind that I need to encourage. Help me to notice what's true about them. Help me to see how you're working in their lives. God, who needs encouragement? Who are you going to bring onto my path today that I can encourage? And then God, help me to know, how can I encourage them? What might you have to say to them through me? Prayer is essential in this participation in the life with one another. Which then leads to the final thing, to remembrance. Next week, as we gather together again, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. And so next Sunday, as we join together, let's make it a priority to be here. As the author of Hebrews says, not neglecting to meet together. But when we gather here, we're doing so understanding that when we come together, we're proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection together. And maybe next Sunday morning, when we all walk into this room, you've spent the week looking out for others and encouraging them, and maybe even someone else has encouraged you. And so when you walk into this room, you've seen people you've encouraged and you've been encouraged by. And when we come together, we are the church who are participating together with each other and with Jesus Christ and what he's doing right here in Wichita Falls through Grace Church. Imagine having walked into this place, having spent the week participating with what God's doing, staying connected to him through prayer, connected to others as we walk through the ups and downs of life, putting courage into each other, comforting those who are hurting. And as I'm saying all of this, a simple challenge to encourage someone, I realize it might mean you have to take something away from your schedule. That these four things, as we started with, aren't something that we just add on top of an already busy, already overworked, already overscheduled calendar. This might be, in order to encourage someone, I'm going to have to take time away from something else so that I can participate in the life of another. And I might be praying to God, God, help me to notice you. Help me to notice when someone needs encouragement. Help me to know what to say. Help me to know how to partner and participate with you in your way of love and community. Let's be a people this week who are devoted to prayer, devoted to encouraging one another, devoted to gathering together, to participating in this shared life, to remembering through the Lord's Supper next week, and then devoted to learning from what God says through his word together. Let's be a people known for our love in our participation with what God is doing.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.